We are continuing in our series in the book of Colossians, and so it's there that I'm going to ask you to turn. Colossians chapter 1. And as I mentioned to you last week, we're going to revisit some of the verses that we examined in order to look at them in greater detail. We're going to be focusing today on verses 12 to 14, but for the sake of context, I'm going to read again from verse 9. So Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to start in verse 9. For this reason, also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of our Lord. Well, friends, there is a very interesting aspect that Paul delves into here in verses 12 to 14 that we simply didn't have the time to examine last week. And so I'm very excited that we get to return back to it again this week and look at it in more detail. You see, Paul here speaks of a kingdom in which Christ is the king, but note how he very specifically links in the work of both the Father and of the Son to this kingdom. So Paul has as one of the central concepts in this text the idea of a coming kingdom. Now, this is very much like what J.R.R. Tolkien captured in his magnificent series, The Lord of the Rings. All right? You know, it all culminates in the return of the king. It's not about the destruction of the ring, it's about the king and his kingdom and how everyone will flourish under the king. Well, Tolkien was right when he said that every story bears in it the testimony of the longing of every human heart. So Tolkien captured it perhaps more eloquently than most would in his series of novels, but we are all longing for a king. We're all longing for his kingdom. And our hearts then should rejoice at what Paul is speaking about today. Because friends, there is a king. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the kingdom is coming, and we long for that day, but as we long for it, there are significant implications that we need to consider. And so what I want to convince you of today, then, is that we should be far more mindful of the kingdom of God. In order that, we would be more faithful as we live in light of that kingdom. So we should have more of a kingdom focus in order that we would live more faithfully in anticipation of that kingdom. Because we seem to have forgotten, haven't we, for the most part, that when Jesus came, He came preaching what Matthew calls the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4:23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Or again, Matthew 9:35. Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, Jesus taught on the kingdom often. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best illustration of this. There in Matthew 5:3, He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Or as He taught us to pray in Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Or as He related it to finances, He said, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness." Yet we seem to have glossed over that and ignored that as something of mere Christian language. It's not. There is a king, there is a kingdom, and we would do well to focus on it in order to live in light of it. So, if we're going to follow both the example and the explicit message of Jesus our Lord, then we certainly do need to focus more specifically on the kingdom of God. We need to have, as I said, that kingdom focus so that we can live faithfully in light of that kingdom. Because, friends, the kingdom of God, if you haven't picked up on it already, is far more important than what you or I think from a day-to-day perspective. The kingdom of God is far more important than what we realize. Michael Vlock wrote an excellent book on the kingdom of God called He Will Reign, and in there he made this statement, that the kingdom is the grand theme of Scripture and the solution to all that is wrong. I'll say that again. The kingdom is the grand theme of Scripture and the solution to all that is wrong. Now, if that's true, and I'm going to argue that it is, if that is true, then certainly we need to focus more on the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God was an important doctrine to the Apostle Paul too. Some might question this, though, because as we read his epistles, we see him refer to it explicitly only 14 times. Now, that's a relatively low number when you compare it to the 121 times that the kingdom of God is referred to in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. However, we would be wrong to conclude from that the kingdom was not important to Paul. In fact, we would be far more accurate to conclude that the people he was speaking to, that his audience, were already familiar with the kingdom, that they knew much about the kingdom as they heard the gospel of the kingdom proclaimed to them. And so again, Michael Vlock is helpful when he clarifies that for Paul, the kingdom is future with present implications. Christians today are related to the kingdom and are to evidence kingdom righteousness in their lives even now, whereas those characterized by wickedness are not qualified to enter it. So, we have this important kingdom, it is coming, and we would all do well to consider how our lives relate to this kingdom. We're either going to be faithful subjects of this kingdom, or those who, as the Scriptures tell us, are cast out of this kingdom as being unworthy and therefore subject to the eternal punishment of our God and our King. Friends, as much as what I'm asking you to focus today on the kingdom of God, we would do well to take a moment and just clarify what it is that I mean when we're speaking about the kingdom of God. Another very helpful author on the subject is Elva McLean. In his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, he says that the kingdom of God may be defined broadly as the rule of God over his creation. So if you want a simple definition, here it is. The kingdom of God may be defined broadly as the rule of God over his creation. However, McLean goes on to elaborate that the concept of kingdom includes three essential elements. It includes a ruler, a realm, and a rulership. That's what he means. By ruler, we need a kingdom that involves a ruler with rightful and adequate authority and power. That makes sense. If you need a kingdom, then you need a king. Well, secondly, you need a realm. A kingdom involves a realm of subjects to be ruled. It doesn't help if you are the kingdom of a realm of one. Right? So we need a king and we need a realm. We need a ruler and a realm. But thirdly, we need a rulership. We need a kingdom that involves the exercise of ruling, as McLean calls it. And so with that in mind, it's helpful for us to understand, and again, it's clarifying for us to understand what Vlock means when he says that the kingdom is still future. In God's kingdom, we obviously have a ruler. God is the king. And we obviously have a realm, and that's all of creation. And very specifically within that also, those who are made in His image as mankind. But what we don't see is the manifestation of His rulership. We don't see the exercise of His ruling now here on the earth. Rather, we see a world that is in the power of the evil one and mankind willfully rebelling against God. And so it's on that third point of rulership that we come to understand why Vlock says the kingdom is still coming. It's future. We are still waiting for the return of Jesus as the conquering king. He's already come once as the suffering servant, and He will return as the conquering king. But make no mistake, that kingdom is still coming in the future. He will establish His rule over the earth in such a manifest way that all of His subjects will submit to Him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, even as we read this morning. And so, friends, in other words, I want to make clear at the outset that we would be wrong. We would be wrong to think of the kingdom as something merely spiritual and reduce the reign of Jesus to simply a spiritual reign over the church in the hearts of His people. If that's what you believe, that is an incomplete picture of the kingdom of God. And so as we return then to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 14, we're going to examine these verses and see that the kingdom is an integral part of the good news of the gospel. The kingdom is an integral part of the good news of the gospel. And again, as we go into the detail of these verses, we will discover that the kingdom is indeed a future reality, but one that has very present implications for the people of God. So, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 14, we will discover how the kingdom of God relates to, firstly, the work of the Father, and then secondly, the work of the Son, and then by implication, to the work of the church. And as we see how the kingdom relates to the work of the Father and the Son and the church, we're going to do that in order that we would live as good citizens, as faithful subjects of this kingdom. With that in mind, let's turn to the Father's kingdom work. Let's focus on the Father's kingdom work. Look at verse 12, and there we see that last week we spoke about the four practices of a life that is pleasing to God. And in verse 12, we discovered what I term the fourth practice of praise. It's very evident in verse 12 that Paul viewed praise or thanksgiving as an essential part of a life that pleases God. The Father's great work of saving His people should forever cause His people to give thanks to Him as the recipients of His grace and mercy in salvation. But now as we look at the detail, however, we're going to see that Paul links the saving work of the Father to the kingdom that is still coming. And so we would rightly conclude that the Father's saving work is the Father's kingdom work. It's the Father's kingdom work. The Father's act of saving us is synonymous with His acts of including us in the kingdom. So Paul will describe then the Father's kingdom work in three acts. And the first of those acts is how He qualified the saints. The Father did His kingdom work by qualifying the saints. In verse 12, we see that not only are we to give thanks to the Father, but the Father is described as He who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, here Paul's point is that the Father has included us as believers. This is not a wholesale inclusion of every man, woman, and child, but all believers are then included in the kingdom that is still coming. The Father has included us by qualifying us. This word for qualified means to make fit or to enable or to qualify. So Paul is writing here to say that God has caused his chosen people to be fit or to be enabled or to be qualified or to be worthy to be his holy people, to be his saints who are part of this kingdom. You see, the Father himself has provided everything that sinners need in order to be considered worthy as the people of God. It's important then for us to note that we are not qualified through our own efforts. This is not a call for you to pull up your socks and qualify yourself. This, rather, is a call for you to put your faith in the qualifying kingdom work of God. Because God qualifies his people, and as we will continue to see later on, he does so through the finished work of Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, friends, the wonder and the amazement of this work of God to qualify us as saints, as holy ones in his kingdom, becomes all the more apparent to us when we consider just how disqualified you and I all were at some stage in our lives. Lord willing, you have now experienced the qualifying work of God, but prior to salvation, all of us were disqualified in a way that is rather shameful for us to remind ourselves of. MacArthur does this well, though, when he says that before our salvation, we were dominated by the evil world system, by its wicked ruler, Satan, and our own fallen, sinful human natures. We were Christless, stateless, covenantless, hopeless, godless. Our minds were given to futility. Our understanding was darkened. We were cut off from the life of God, ignorant, hard-hearted, callous, immoral, impure, and greedy. The only thing we were qualified to receive from God was his wrath. That is what we would have received if not for God's mercy toward us. Amen. In order to rejoice in the Father's work of qualifying us, we must remind ourselves of where he found us and how disqualified we were in that state. And so the Father does an incredible work of grace through his Son in making us fit, making us worthy to be part of his kingdom. Now, Paul says here that the Father did more than just qualify us to be saints. That honestly would be enough for us to praise him into all of eternity. But he did more than qualify us to just be saints, because as his saints, as his holy people, he has made us worthy to receive a share of the inheritance that will be given to all of the saints. So not only have we been made part of the kingdom as saints, but now we get an inheritance in the kingdom itself. And this language should remind us, obviously, of the Exodus narrative that we find in the Old Testament. It bears a striking similarity with Israel's conquest of the promised land. There, just as every Israelite received a share of the inheritance within this promised land, according to the tribal allocations, so every saint, this is what Paul is telling us, has an inheritance in the coming kingdom of God. And God has made us worthy and qualified to receive that inheritance, which is securely waiting for us, as Paul has already said in verse 5 of Colossians 1. Now, friends, everybody loves a rags-to-riches story, don't we? We all love the story of how you come from the slums and move up from wallowing in your own filth to become rich and successful. But no matter what you can think of as a rags-to-riches example, nothing compares to the transformation of God qualifying you and me as believers from where he found us in our sin and our depravity. We were wallowing in all of the filth of our sinful hearts, and from that unattractive state, to say the least, God has reached down and through an act of kingdom grace made us part of that kingdom. We should also bear in mind then that we ought to live no longer as he found us, but as he has now qualified us to be saints with an inheritance in the kingdom. I love Pilgrim's Progress, and Christian starts his pilgrimage in that story that John Bunyan writes, being covered in rags that represent the filth of his life as a sinner. As he comes to Christ, though, he is given new clothes, bright, shining, pure clothes, because the rags that he formerly wore were not appropriate for him to enter the presence of the King in the celestial city. And that's what it's like for you and I. God has qualified us to be saints with an inheritance in the kingdom. But then we need to live in the present implications of that kingdom and our part in it. We should no longer live as those who were disqualified, wallowing in our sin and rebellion, but live as those who are holy ones, worthy to be part of the kingdom of God. Now, as we consider the inheritance that Paul is promising us here, he doesn't specify what exactly this inheritance is. Jesus, though, in Matthew 19:29, does assure us that at a minimum, it includes eternal life. And I hesitate to say at a minimum, because what is minimal about eternal life, right? But we do have at least eternal life as our inheritance. But Jesus also assures us there that it's still more than that. In the lavishness of his grace, we have an inheritance that is eternal life plus still more. Paul has in mind an inheritance in relation to this kingdom. Now, to get into the weeds of the grammar here for a moment, when he writes of the inheritance of the saints in light, it is more probably the inheritance that is described as being in the light. So in other words, God made us worthy to be saints with an inheritance in light. And really, the reason why I'm drawing that to your attention is because this light is then contrasted with the darkness in the very next verse, in verse 13. And so this light is most probably a reference to the kingdom of Christ. In fact, the grammar so strongly supports that some commentators even translate it as the inheritance that consists of the kingdom of light. Now, in support of this interpretation, as we examine the way that Paul uses this word for inheritance throughout the letters that he writes, in almost every one of his epistles, the explicit reference of this inheritance is to the kingdom that is coming. So even if he doesn't specify it here, Paul very clearly has in mind that the inheritance of the saints is found in the kingdom. We will inherit the kingdom itself and a share thereof. So, the first act of God's kingdom work, then, that Paul describes as God making his people fit to be part of this kingdom as saints, as holy ones, and then as these holy ones giving us an inheritance within the kingdom itself, this coming kingdom of God's beloved Son. But the Father does his kingdom work through a second act, and that's the act of rescuing the saints. So let's look at his rescue of the saints in verse 13. There Paul says very clearly that God is the one who rescued us from the authority of darkness. Paul here describes a second act of God's, the Father's, kingdom work. We have already considered how disqualified we were when God began his kingdom work in our lives. And here we understand exactly why we were so profoundly unsuitable and disqualified to be members of this kingdom. We were unsuitable for God's kingdom because prior to his gracious intervention and saving work, we were loyal citizens of another kingdom. We were faithful followers of Satan. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, beginning in verse 1. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, describing all of us prior to salvation. among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so we were not of God's kingdom. We were of another kingdom, following with wholehearted loyalty Satan, who ruled over that kingdom. Now, I do want to be a little bit more precise. And I spoke of Satan's kingdom in order to draw the contrast, but Paul never actually calls it a kingdom. Paul calls it an authority or a realm. The reason why he does that is because it is at best a pseudo-kingdom, because the one who rules it is no king. Satan may be the temporary ruler of this world and all of its evil systems and the demonic forces that run it. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Well, Satan may well be the temporary ruler along with these evil forces, but mark this, he's not the rightful ruler, and his realm of authority is not legitimate. And it's out of that realm that God the Father rescues us. Now, while it may not be legitimate, while it may be at best a pseudo-kingdom, Satan does nevertheless exercise authority over those who so willingly give their allegiance to him as they rebel against God. That, friends, describes all of us, every single one of us, prior to Christ. And so today, those of you who are outside of Christ, this describes you. You're not a loyal subject of the kingdom. You are an enemy of the kingdom as you give your allegiance to the usurper, to the false king whose kingdom will come crashing down. Now, as God saves us, he then rescues us from this pseudo-kingdom, as I said. And this language, again, should remind us of the Exodus narrative. This reminds us of God's deliverance of his people from their slavery in Egypt. There, too, they were enslaved, and God rescued them. The word, rescue, means to save, to deliver, to preserve from either someone or something. And so here it refers to the Father's kingdom act of rescuing us from Satan's jurisdiction in order to bring us to himself. So it's not just that he rescued us and then left us on the side of the road to make our merry way in whichever direction we wanted to go. He rescued us in order to bring us to himself. While we're speaking of this rescue as the second of the Father's acts, it also describes how exactly the Father accomplished the first. In other words, how did the Father qualify us? He qualified us firstly by rescuing us. This rescue took place instantly at the moment of our regeneration, which is the new birth. We are not gradually or progressively delivered from Satan's power. When we placed our faith in Christ, our rescue was instantaneous. In the twinkling of an eye, in a moment that only God could see, we were delivered. Therefore, friends, this is why it's important to make that clarification. We do not need to be repeatedly rescued from Satan's domain. We do not need to be repeatedly rescued from the authority or the dominion of either Satan or sin. Instead of that, you and I, who are saints in the kingdom, we need to live as those who have already been decisively delivered. Our rescue was completed once and for all, and so live according to where you are now. You are in the kingdom, and who you are now, as saints, as holy ones, as citizens, and as loyal subjects. We don't need, friends, to see anyone with the spiritual equivalent of Stockholm Syndrome. If you're familiar with that, Stockholm Syndrome describes how captives often come to have an affection for and a loyalty towards their captors. You unfortunately see that when there are long-term hostage situations. Well, we don't need anyone living with affection for or loyalty towards your former captor. We don't need you living with a deceived loyalty to either Satan or sin. Live as those who have been rescued. The third kingdom act of God, not only did He qualify us and rescue us, and in fact qualify us by rescuing us, but thirdly, He transferred us. So let's talk about how He transferred the saints. Verse 13 continues that God transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love. You see, the Father didn't simply rescue us from the authority of darkness. He made us citizens of a new kingdom. The Father's third act of transferring us then, friends, refers to how He transfers His saints, and it further elaborates on how He qualifies them. You are qualified by being rescued, but also qualified by being transferred. And specifically, this transferal refers to the Father's judicial act. He is transferring you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. And in doing that, He is granting you citizenship. You are now to be a loyal subject, a faithful citizen of the kingdom of God. Let me tell you by way of personal experience, our family spent 4 years in the United States. That's why the accent is weird, I apologize. But we spent 4 years in the United States as I studied at the Master Seminary. There we studied, as was quite common for an international, on a student visa. Now, as much as I appreciate the opportunity, let me tell you by way of experience that I'm sure many others would bear out too. That system, that immigration system, has a way of constantly rubbing in your face that you are a foreigner, that you are an outsider, that you do not belong. You do not enjoy any of the privileges or responsibilities of the citizens. Those are reserved for those who have been granted citizenship. You are there on a precarious invitation to reside, but you are not part of that country. That is not where you belong, and that is not your home. That was our regrettable experience when we were there, and still we were grateful for the time that we had, but that is not how God wants us as believers to relate to His kingdom. God doesn't want you to think of your relation to the kingdom as tenuous at best. Like you're there on some dodgy visa that can be revoked at any time at the whim of the authorities. No, you have been granted citizenship. And you have an inheritance now as the saints. Your relationship to the kingdom is permanent and irrevocable. God wants you to relate to the kingdom in that way, enjoying all of the full rights and responsibilities, the privileges of being citizens of this kingdom. That's what God does when He transfers you into His kingdom. That's why Romans 8:17 tells us that believers are God's children, and as children they are also heirs. And heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, and so, in even more extravagant grace, not only are you citizens and subjects, but now you are deemed to be heirs. You get to inherit it along with Jesus Christ. Friends, the kingdom is described here by Paul as belonging then to the Son of His love, which is why it makes sense that we will be fellow heirs with Him. It's His kingdom. The Father has given it to His Son. It's His kingdom. And when we become saints, we become citizens and fellow heirs with Christ. But we are part of this kingdom of God's beloved Son, which is what he means by Son of his love. You see, Jesus Christ is the King who will reign in this kingdom. Even though, just to clarify, Paul does tell us elsewhere that ultimately the Son will hand the kingdom back to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, "Then comes the end when he," that is Jesus, "hands over the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power." So once the Son returns and establishes his kingdom, the kingdom will then ultimately be given back to the Father. But for now, Paul is referring to it, rightly so, as the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There is a great deal of confusion over the nature of Jesus' kingdom. It's not, as some people allege, merely a reference to the general rule of God over creation. So some people say the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is merely another way to express God's sovereignty. And that's not true. It also doesn't refer to a spiritual kingdom, as I've already said to you, in which Christ reigns over the church in the hearts of his people. And while he certainly does do that, that is an incomplete picture. We cannot reduce the kingdom of our Lord to merely a spiritual kingdom. I don't know about you, but as I look around in the world, I would hate to imagine that this is the full expression of the reign of Jesus Christ, where sin and depravity run rampant. And so again, as Vlock wrote, and I want to remind you, for Paul, the kingdom is future with present implications. That's what we see revealed here in our text. The kingdom is future with present implications. Because it's a future reality that the saints are waiting for. That's why Paul wrote of an inheritance. Remember, you don't have your inheritance now. It's what we're waiting for. It is a future-focused anticipation of what will be given to the saints, but what we do not yet have, what we do not yet possess. So the kingdom and our inheritance in it is still coming. It's still future. Again, McLean writes in his book that we have been transferred judicially into the kingdom of our Lord even before its establishment. So there is some sort of relationship that we have. We've been granted our citizenship even before we've had the ability to enjoy entering into the kingdom. It's again somewhat analogous to how you might be granted your citizenship here to a particular country before you have the opportunity to board a plane and fly there and enter that particular country. The kingdom is still coming, but the saints have been granted their irrevocable citizenship within that. So Vlock will concur then with McLean and write further that Paul does not view Christians as currently reigning with Jesus. In fact, Paul already chided the Corinthians for acting as if they were already reigning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Instead, Christians are positionally transferred to Christ's kingdom, even though the actual establishment of the kingdom awaits his second coming. All that to say, friends, we have implications that we need to consider as those who are subjects and citizens of the kingdom, even though we are still waiting its future expression. Now, there is a tremendous responsibility that comes with being part of Christ's kingdom. We have a tremendous responsibility as subjects and as citizens. As subjects that of that kingdom, we must always properly represent our King. We must always properly represent our King, which is why Paul says positively in 1 Thessalonians 2:12 that we should walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So we need to represent our King well by living a life that is worthy of him. Paul also describes it negatively, though, when he warns us in Ephesians 5:5, "For this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." He elaborates on that theme also to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So those who are citizens of the kingdom are marked by the way they live in light of the kingdom. To state that positively, we live lives that are worthy of the king. We live lives that represent the king well. And if your life does the opposite, if your life still has the marks of the kingdom of darkness and your loyalty to Satan and to sin, then know this, that you do not have a legitimate share in that kingdom. And you will be cast out into eternal destruction when the king comes. Also, friends, it's worth noting that this is exactly why the Father had to qualify his saints by rescuing them from their sinful rebellion. If he just left us in our natural state, we would all be destroyed as enemies of the kingdom. It's also why the clearest evidence that someone has been rescued and made fit as a saint is that they faithfully represent the king by living a worthy and obedient lifestyle. So as I said, we need to be more mindful of the kingdom in order to live faithfully in light of the kingdom. We need to have more of a kingdom focus in order to be good subjects, faithful citizens. Let's the Father's kingdom work. Let's look a lot more briefly then at the Son's kingdom work. The Son's kingdom work. Because as we've seen, the Father's kingdom work, it's been described as his qualifying, rescuing, and transferring his people. But Paul goes on to elaborate on how he does that through the work of the Son. You see, this rescue or deliverance that the Father accomplishes for us is done on the basis of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It is the Father's Son who secures the forgiveness of the sins of his people that allows them to be saints and citizens. So let's examine the kingdom work of the Son and remember that his work ultimately is to accomplish the Father's work. And therefore, we see with that in mind, Paul's description of two acts of the Son's kingdom work. Two acts of the Son's kingdom work. Now, before we get into the details of that, take note that it is a reference again to that all-important doctrine of our union with Christ. I've mentioned this a couple times now in our series through Colossians. This, again, is our union with Christ coming to the fore. The redemption and forgiveness that are accomplished by Christ for the believer, that gives the believer entrance into the kingdom. This redemption and forgiveness has been accomplished by Christ, and the believer is given access to this by being placed in Christ, by being given union with Christ. And so our redemption and forgiveness are in him. But the first act that Christ does is that of securing the saints' redemption. Securing the saints' redemption. There we see in verse 14 that it's in him, we have redemption. It's in him, in the Son. Once again, there is a strong link back to the Exodus. This theme that is so prominent in the Old Testament is drawn upon again by Paul when he uses the term redemption. Because redemption means to deliver by the payment of a ransom. It's often used to describe the securing of freedom for slaves who are in bondage. And God, of course, redeemed his people who were enslaved in Egypt. Similarly, the Son redeemed the saints by means of his death in order to free them from their slavery. Paul touches on the same theme in Ephesians 1, verse 7. He says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions." See, we were enslaved to our sin. We were in bondage in the realm of darkness over which Satan rules. But Christ paid the price in order to secure our freedom, in order to buy us back. Friends, we have to at least take a moment to consider the goodness and the kindness of such a king. You see, Jesus would have had every reason, every legitimacy in order to destroy us as rebels, as enemies of the king. But instead of doing that, he loved us and freed us from our bondage. He rescued us from the domain of Satan in order to bring us into his kingdom. That is an incredible king. The kind of king that we should love and serve, not just out of begrudging obedience, but out of love and out of loyalty. Now, Jesus certainly did secure our redemption, but he also, secondly, secured our forgiveness. Jesus' second act of kingdom work is to secure the saints' forgiveness, which is why Colossians 1:14 continues, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And here Paul places both redemption and forgiveness in what the grammarians will call apposition. That's a big word that you don't need to remember, but you do need to understand simply that what Paul is doing is explaining what he means by the term redemption when he adds the phrase forgiveness of sins. For the ease of an outline, I've made these two acts, but really the one act is an explanation of the other. Paul is not referring to two acts, but he is elaborating on the redemption that we have when he refers to the forgiveness of our sins. Now, when Paul uses this word, forgiveness, that then describes our redemption, this is different from the word that he uses in chapter 2 and verse 13. And this particular word of forgiveness is one that is similar in concept to that of redemption. Because this forgiveness refers specifically to the release of someone, to release them from a kind of debt or bondage. And when they are forgiven, that debt is canceled, and the one who was indebted is freed. And so here, Paul clearly indicates that when the saints were redeemed by Jesus, they were freed them from their enslavement and indebtedness to sin. But mark this down, it's very specifically an enslavement to sin that we were forgiven from, that we were redeemed from. Our enslavement is ultimately to sin, not to Satan. Because Jesus didn't buy you back from the evil one. He didn't bargain with Satan and negotiate a price and then set you free. No, friends, our enslavement was to sin. And the penalty that we faced was the wrath of God in response to that sin. And so it was from the wrath of God, then, that we were forgiven and rescued. Romans 3, verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But as verse 24 elaborates, "They were being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So our justification or our forgiveness of sins is linked inextricably to our redemption. And it is that redemption and forgiveness that God the Father uses in order to qualify us and rescue us to make us part of His kingdom. Friends, can you see again how the love of such a king must surely inspire the love and loyalty of his subjects? We want to live faithfully in light of this kingdom because we have so much love and loyalty for the King. As He has loved us, so we love Him in return. We have not been carried off again like slaves, being taken from one conquering king to another, being pulled along by chains and handcuffs. No, we go joyfully, willingly, because He has not only secured our redemption, but He secured our love and our loyalty. We serve Him joyfully and freely. Which brings us then, by implication, to the church's kingdom work. The church's kingdom work. And here we want to touch very briefly on the implications of what Paul has described so that we can go out and apply what it is to live faithfully in light of the kingdom. Because there are significant implications that we can draw from Paul's description about the kingdom work of both the Father and of the Son. These implications are then the work of the church. This is the kingdom work of the church. Now, firstly, we need to understand and remind ourselves that the kingdom is still coming in the future. It's our inheritance. It's a future reality, not a present reality. And on top of that, we need to remind ourselves that it will be the king who will be establishing his kingdom and not us as his subjects. We don't need to go off and conquer on his behalf in order to make the kingdom ready for him to come. And I mention that because I'm sure that some of you have been cringing, perhaps throughout the entire sermon. Because while many of us neglect to think about the kingdom, there are those who use and abuse the concept of the kingdom within the churches that so litter our city. You see, on the one extreme, we've got those in the more charismatic movement who will use the kingdom to proclaim all sorts of spiritual powers and excesses. You're doing kingdom work as you go out as apostles and prophets. You are conquering. And really, as they use and abuse this term of the kingdom, it seems that most of them are focused not so much on the kingdom of God, but their own personal kingdom. And so perhaps that's been your history and experience, and so you've been cringing throughout this talk of the kingdom. On the other extreme, we have what's called theonomy, the idea that we have to create a Christian state, that politically we have to ensure that the law of God is the law of the land, and so we have to usher in the kingdom. Friends, as we consider the kingdom work of the church, let's begin by clarifying that the church does not do the work of ushering in the kingdom. We don't do that through our social justice efforts, and we don't do that through our political efforts. Christ has called us to neither as the church. We always have problems when the church gets confused with the kingdom. When the church imagines that they are the kingdom, then they imagine that they need to impose their political will as the kingdom. And so again, McLean cautions us that the basic assumption is always the same. The church in some sense is the kingdom and therefore has a divine right to rule. Or at least it is the business of the church to establish fully the kingdom of God among men. Thus, the church loses its pilgrim character, and the sharp edge of its divinely commissioned witness is blunted. That's true. Friends, as the kingdom work of the church, as we consider our lives and responsibilities in light of the kingdom, know that neither individually nor corporally are the saints called to do the work of ushering in the kingdom, either through social justice or through political control. Mark that down. Because you know what happens when you get that wrong? Then you end up with crazy things like what happened in 1534 in the town of Münster, Germany. There, two quacks by the name of Jan Matthijs and John of Leiden established an independent state in the city of Münster. And they took this idea of being the kingdom of God to an absolute extreme. And unfortunately, as they sought to establish their political control to usher in the kingdom, they became more like a crazy, polygamous, doomsday sex cult that was filled with all sorts of charismatic excesses of prophecies and tongues. They sought to establish Münster as the new Jerusalem. And as they confused the church with the kingdom, what they ended up doing was not serving the king, but blaspheming the king. No one thought well of the king they claimed to serve as they watched them go to their crazy extremes. Vlock, however, gives us the correct understanding when he says that the kingdom of God will come in the future after the return of Jesus. Christians are positionally related to the king and his kingdom and are to exhibit kingdom righteousness in their lives. Yet, the kingdom and reign of Jesus the Messiah awaits the future. So again, as I've said to you throughout the sermon, the kingdom is still future, but it has present implications for us to consider. So if it's not to usher in the kingdom, what then is the work of the church? What is our kingdom work as saints, as citizens? Well, the very first thing that we must remind ourselves of is that we are called to thanksgiving. We examined this last week. A life pleasing to God is marked by praise. And indeed, the whole reason why Paul cites this discussion of the Father's kingdom work and the Son's kingdom work is to call us to thanksgiving. He says in verse 12 that he was constantly giving thanks to the Father. And so we likewise should be filled with thanksgiving. We give continual thanks to the Father because we are the fruit of the kingdom. And we are the fruit of this gospel of the kingdom. As the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed then, every person that responds to it through repentance and faith should be the cause of joyful thanksgiving to both the Father and the Son for their work of including that one in the kingdom. So, our first work is that of thanksgiving. But as we move towards our second and our third works as the church, we need to see here that Paul establishes an identity for us. Paul establishes an identity for us, and we need to think rightly of the church then as the corporate body of all of those who have submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord. We're not just those who have accepted Jesus by faith as our Savior, but those who have by faith accepted Jesus as our Lord, as our King. We have already voluntarily bowed the knee and confessed with the tongue that Jesus is our Lord. And as such, we are made citizens of the kingdom of God. Paul says as much in Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Or again to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also you eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now friends, as we embrace this identity as subjects of the kingdom, as citizens of the kingdom, we then understand that we are called, secondly, in our kingdom work, to submission, and thirdly, to representation. By submission, what I mean is that the preaching of the gospel is a command to repent. It's not just an optional take it or leave it scenario. It is a command to repent, and conversion is then very rightly understood as the act of obedience and submission. And so those who are saints should be marked by a life of obedience, by a life of submission, as we live out kingdom righteousness. We must demonstrate our submission to the King through our loving loyalty that is expressed in obedience. That's precisely why Paul warned us that those who don't do this, whose lives are not marked by obedience, are not fit to be part of the kingdom. They're rebels. They are not saints. We are to live out kingdom righteousness in submission to our King through loving loyalty. If you want to know what that looks like very specifically, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is an exceptional example of kingdom righteousness. So if you want to do your kingdom work, not only should you give thanks to God, but you should submit to the Son by living the way He calls us to throughout Scripture and specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. A third work, as I've already mentioned, is that of representation, though. Representation. Because the saints are called to represent the kingdom of God as those who are sent by their King as if into a foreign land. And so we are called to be ambassadors of the kingdom. We are to represent God as ambassadors of His kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "So then we are ambassadors of Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And that's exactly what we do as God's ambassadors. We live lives of witness and evangelism.
That's why in Colossians 4, verse 11, Paul describes those who served alongside him in the gospel as his fellow workers for the kingdom of God. See, friends, as ambassadors and workers for the kingdom of God, you need to remember that everything you do and everything you say reflects upon our King. As ambassadors, you shine a light on the one you represent, which is why in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul reminds us that believers should walk in wisdom toward outsiders, redeeming the time. Let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should answer each person. As ambassadors, you are also to be heralds for the King. Your commission is to proclaim the gospel of the King. We preach a gospel of the kingdom. Many of us have glanced over Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. In other words, because Jesus is the King and he is coming, therefore, verse 2, preach the word. We proclaim the gospel of the kingdom because we are heralds of the King. We are ambassadors of the King. That is our true kingdom work. We're not called to usher in the kingdom. But as the church and as individual saints, we are called to give thanks to God. We are called to represent God and to reflect well on God as we live lives of kingdom righteousness and loving loyalty to Him while we proclaim the good news of His coming kingdom. Friends, we are called to thanksgiving, we're called to submission, and we're called to representation. We need to be more mindful of the kingdom so that we can live like that in light of the coming King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is incredible to think that there is a King, your Son, Jesus Christ, who is coming. And His kingdom is both the grand theme of all of Scripture as well as the solution to all that is wrong. Father, Tolkien was right. We do long for it. We long for the coming kingdom because we long for the coming King. He has secured our love and our loyalty. And so help us to become more mindful of the kingdom of God so that we can live faithfully in light of the kingdom of God as your saints, as your citizens, as your subjects. Help us to live lives that are in accord with your kingdom. And we also want to pray, Father, for those whose lives are not marked by this same kind of loving loyalty to the King. For all who remain outside the kingdom as the enemies of the King, we pray that you would do your kingdom work. And we pray that you would save them, that you would qualify them, that you would rescue them and transfer them into the kingdom of your Son through his incredible saving work of redeeming and forgiving us. We pray this ultimately for the glory of our King. In the name of Jesus, amen.